If you would, why don't you open to Daniel, chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. I'm going to try to hopefully finish this series I started on the 70 weeks of Daniel today. I want to pick up where we left off last week. I just want to read the passage from you, and I hope you really are beginning to get some understanding. I've been getting a lot of feedback from you, which has been very encouraging to me, so I just want to thank you for that. Those of you who have written or phoned or whatever, I just really appreciate that. But let's take a look at this again in Daniel 9, and let me just read the text. You know, of course, Daniel has been praying, and that's, again, one of the greatest examples of a penitential prayer that you could ever read in the Scriptures. If you want to know how perhaps to confess your sins before the Lord or make intercession for others, this is a marvelous example that's recorded here in the Word of God for our instruction. And if you look down here in verse 20, Daniel says in chapter 9, he says, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel." Notice how Daniel not only confessed the sins of Israel, he confessed his own sins as well. He said, "I was presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God." He says, "While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with the flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, when that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." So the last time we met, we were discussing some of the, in particular, verse 24. We were going through and looking at those six things that were listed in verse 24 to take a look at their accomplishment and see how they all relate to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we began to understand that each thing that's listed in verse 24 was a result of the death of our Lord Jesus. For instance, when we looked at verse 24, we saw that some of the things that were going to happen, by the way, all these six things were going to take place within the 70-week time span that had been carved out by God. And he said that, you know, they were going to finish the transgression. We saw that that's exactly what happened when the Jews filled up the measure of the guilt of their fathers when they murdered their own Messiah. They filled up, that was the last straw, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. We saw that that finished the transgression. We saw that an end of sin was made. We read Hebrews chapter 9, that Jesus has come to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We saw that atonement was made for iniquity. We looked at that in Romans. We looked at a couple of passages in Hebrew. We also saw how everlasting righteousness was brought in, which is why we are able to gather here today and worship the Lord, who is a consuming fire, is because God has provided for us a righteousness that is perfect, that we can present before him. When we stand before our Lord, we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's why we are accepted by God and beloved by him, because we are in him. And now what I didn't get into last week, we ran out of time, was to see how the other two items in this prophecy were fulfilled. And it speaks of sealing up vision and prophecy and anointing the most holy. If you have a New American Standard, it has the word most holy place, which I think is very good, because I think that's the correct rendition that should be in there. But anyhow, let me just give you again a synopsis for the sake of review, just to sort of help you. We saw that this period of 70 weeks was broken really up into three little sections to help you understand it easier in a sense. The first set of 7 weeks was when the temple and the city was going to be rebuilt. That would take place within the first 7 weeks, the first set of seven. The second set of seven would bring us to Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Okay? And then the last seven is when Messiah would be cut off. So you have a whole period of the history of Israel there after the captivity. In effect, what's going on here, just again, this is a review, just to sort of jog your minds again, is that, remember, Israel had been carried away into captivity for their sin against God. And they had been 70 years down in captivity without their temple, without their sacrificial ceremonies, without anything there that could remind them of that great covenant that God had made with them. And so, of course, Daniel is distressed because he knows that the time is coming in which they're about to be, you know, freed from captivity. So he sets himself to seek God earnestly, and God answers him. And the answer, instead of bringing joy to Daniel, brings him great grief. Because basically what God has told Daniel through this vision here, through this prophecy, is that Israel is about to be given a new lease on life. They're about to be given a 70-week period, a new lease on life. But rather than this new lease on life culminating in the desired kingdom and glory that they had been looking for, it would culminate in the Jews rejecting and thus cutting off their own Messiah. And that is why, and then as a result of the cutting off of the Messiah, as a result of the Jews' murder of the Lord Jesus Christ, their city and their temple would be made desolate. And we saw that's exactly what would happen when the Romans came in between 66 and 70 A.D. So what I want to do is just today, I want to look at a couple more things here in verse 24 and give you some how these things were filled up and how they were fulfilled so you can better understand that. And let's look at this issue here in verse 24 about what it means for vision and prophecy to be sealed up. Now, let's just put it to you this way. There are several different ways of looking at this particular passage of what it means to seal up vision and prophecy. Some people feel, some commentators, very able scholars, feel that this means that this prophecy and vision would be ratified. In other words, that all that prophecy had spoke of would be ratified and confirmed by the Lord Jesus and his coming into the earth and being cut off. I'm of the school that believes that the sealing up of vision and prophecy has to do with the judicial hardening of the Lord, a partial hardening of the Jews as a result of their rejection of their Messiah. Prophecy and vision were sealed up to them. And have you ever noticed, though, too, that many people, and I'm not, don't misunderstand me, I'm not engaged in anti-Zionism or anti-Semiticism here. I'm just wanting to tell you sort of what the Scriptures speak of. The Jews, as a result of the murder of their own Messiah, brought about upon themselves severe consequences. The curses of the covenant came upon them. And what you need to understand is that one of those curses was they were judicially blinded to understanding the Word of God. There was a hardening that happened to them. As a matter of fact, let me show you why I believe this is what this passage refers to. If you'll just stick something in Daniel, because we will be coming back there, and go to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and get the 29th chapter of Isaiah. Because I believe that you can confirm most of what Daniel says by looking at some of the other prophets. What I'm hoping this study does for all of us in here today as well, and I hope people don't go away with the idea that this is like some real deep esoteric mystery and it's way over your head, and you know, and the idea is this is supposedly to help us understand the Bible. In other words, when we read the Bible, when we read Isaiah, when we read Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or the prophets, we want to read it with understanding. We want to understand what it means, not just have words on the page. We want to actually understand what's going on. And that's my desire. That was my goal in doing this series, that it would help you to better understand the Word of God and understand how to interpret what you're reading so that you can be blessed and be edified and be encouraged and be instructed by these things. Now, in Isaiah chapter 29, there's a passage here which talks about... Actually, you know what? Let me show you something back in verse 28, because you have to understand maybe a little bit of this verse 28 before we get into 29. How many of you remember this particular passage in chapter 28, verse 16? Chapter 28, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Y'all remember that? That passage, remember the Lord referring to that passage? He talked about that in the Gospels. He also makes reference to this passage when he says that whoever falls upon this rock, he refers to himself, he says, will be broken, you know, basically broken to pieces. In other words, he shows if you throw yourself upon the Lord, he said, your heart will be crushed, your heart will be made tender, you'll become a contrite and repentant person. He said, however, if you fail to acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, this same rock will come in return and will crush you. It will crush you. In other words, the Lord will deal with his enemies. Okay? So the point is, this passage is what the Lord was referring to when he made that statement. Now, What happened? Jesus was the cornerstone. And what happened? They rejected the chief cornerstone. The Jews rejected. As a result of that, Isaiah 29 tells us what would happen to them. Okay? And let's look at it, because in verse 1, I just want you to see how it starts out. It says, "Woe! Woe, O Ariel!" Now, Ariel is a word that means the Lion of God. It was just another way of referring to Jerusalem. Now, again, when you read the word woe, that's the total opposite of the word blessing. Okay? So this is bad stuff that's going to happen here. "Woe, O Ariel!" You know, and then he goes on to speak about the, you know, the city where David camped. Now, why is there woe going to happen to them? Because of what we just read. They would reject the chief cornerstone. As a rejection of the cornerstone, there was a series of woes that would fall down on them. Now, one of the things that would happen, let's go down in verse 9 and let's see what it consists of. And as you read this, listen, let's don't just read this as an historical thing as well, that it is. But let's read it in the sense of trying to understand the way God deals with people who have been privileged to have sat under His Word. Okay, keep that in mind, because that way the message will speak to you as well from a personal aspect. What we don't want to do is just kind of objectively stand back and look at this from a perspective of, okay, this means that, and that means this, and that means that, but it has nothing to do with me. It has plenty to do with us. Okay? But we need to understand how God deals with people who begin to treat His Word as a common thing, and especially as they begin to despise His Word, what happens to them. Remember what I told you before in this church, the Lord is not indifferent to those who despise His Word. That word is precious to him. Okay, so now watch what he says in verse 9. He says, "Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and He has covered your heads, the seers." Now watch this next verse. "And the entire vision shall be to you like the words of a," what kind of book? "Sealed book." Okay? "Which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, 'Please read this,' he will say, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' Then the book," or the scroll, "will be given to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Please read this,' and he will say, 'I cannot read.' Then the Lord said, 'Because His people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me or their fear of me consists of," look at this, "tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed." Now that right there is a prophecy of what God would do to the Jews as a result of their rejection, in particular of the Messiah, who is the living Word incarnate. He said that He would literally blind their minds to understanding the Scriptures. It would become a sealed book to them. In other words, they would read it and not understand what they're reading. Have you not marveled when you, for instance, we read passages like Isaiah 53, you know, and all of us see that as a great messianic psalm. You know, we see the Messiah suffering. We see Him giving His soul as an offering for sin. You know, we read passages that speak of the resurrection in the Old Testament. We read passages where the Messiah would come riding on a donkey, you know, meek and lowly. And we see these passages and we understand them. You know, but yet you give this oftentimes to a Jewish person, and they read that and they have no understanding of that at all. They cannot understand what that means. And you think, why not? You know, it seems so simple to us. That's simply because God has sealed up the book to many of them. They can't see it. And that's what Paul is saying. If you go back and look at 2 Corinthians 3, turn back there and look in the New Testament. Now remember, Paul is a Jew, so Paul is not anti-Semitic, so don't take the message this way. It's not supposed to be meant that way. He's just stating, he's categorically stating a fact. This is a truth he's stating. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and look what Paul is saying. And when you get there, if you go down to verse 12, he says this. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, "Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away." Now watch. "But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." You see how Paul relates this? He's saying they can read Moses, and particularly he's talking about the first five books of the Bible, but then he refers to the Old Covenant, which the prophets all spoke, you know, about the Old Covenant and the new one that would be brought in. And he said there's a veil over it. There's a reason that many of them cannot understand. Now, not all of them are blinded. There's only a partial hardening because there are many Jewish people who actually find, you know, come to faith in Christ and are thus saved. And if there wasn't, Paul himself could not have been saved. Or the entire early church, which was predominantly Jewish when it first started, could not have been saved. So it was only a partial hardening. And that's what Romans 11 tells us. If you want to just take a quick run over there, Romans chapter 11, and let's look what Paul says about that. Romans 11. And when you get there, take a look at verse 7. Romans 11, verse 7. Now watch what he says here. What then? He's asking a question. That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But look, those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Notice that. Those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And then he quotes a passage, and he quotes right out of Isaiah 29 that we just read. Just as it is written, God gave them the spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Wow, isn't that amazing? So then he goes on to talk about how this is just a partial hardening. A partial hardening. Now, one more passage, go to Isaiah chapter 6. Because we'll try to tie this into the New Testament. We'll show you how this all fits in together to show how Daniel's prophecy is fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 6. And by the way, the passage we're about to read in Isaiah 6 is one of the most frequently quoted passages in the New Testament. Okay? It's one of the most frequently quoted passages you will find in the New Testament. Now, how many of you ever just want to read the Old Testament? Sometimes you say, what does that mean? You want to read these things and say, well, you know, what does that mean? And that's my goal, my desire. For as you read this, you read it with understanding. And then the Bible becomes a book that means something to you. It's not just some dead book. It actually speaks to you. And you get understanding of it. And you know, have you ever read a passage, you just get happy? It's like, wow, I didn't know that meant that. You know, and it's neat because God's teaching you. He's showing you these things. Okay, but look in Isaiah. You all know this is the vision, the story of Isaiah's vision of God. He sees God in His holiness. And of course, you know, we've read that passage many times, but I want you to see something that God told Isaiah that his ministry would consist of. Now, this is amazing. I just want you to think about how the prophet must have felt when God told him this. Now, here you are, you're a prophet, you're all excited, you know, boy, God's called me into ministry. Oh, boy, God's going to use me. Have you all had that desire? I'm going to be used by God. And God tells this man his entire ministry is going to result in nothing but judgment for the people that he ministers to for the most part. I mean, you sometimes try to put yourself in the place of these prophets. They were men just like us. You know, they had great fears, great pain, great sorrow, great disappointments, great joys. But this is not exactly what I would think of if I wanted to encourage a young man in the ministry. I think I would tell him, hey, you know, brother, put your arm around him. God's going to call you in the ministry, and most of what you say is going to result in you being rejected. You know, you'd have to really think hard about that. So maybe God didn't call me to do this. But anyhow, Isaiah's volunteering. Look at his youthful enthusiasm here. He goes, verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Look at Isaiah. Then I said, here I am, send me. He volunteers. Here I am, God, send me. All right? And then he goes and says, God says, go and tell this people, Isaiah, keep on listening. Do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Now watch this. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And Isaiah is just stunned. Because basically God's telling them they're not going to hear what you have to say, Isaiah. They're not going to see what you're saying. They're not going to understand it. And so he asked God, how long? How long is this going to last, God? And God tells him, look, then I said, verse 11, how long? And look at the divine response. He answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people. And look at this, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. yet, and here's what Isaiah's encouragement came from, this last yet. This is what he hung his hope, he hung his hat on. This is what he clung to. Yet, there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will be again subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So in other words, he's telling Isaiah, is being told by God that your ministry, Isaiah, you're only going to reach a few, a tenth. He calls it a remnant. The tenth, God's portion. You're going to reach them. That's his elect. He said the rest are going to reject what you have to say, and so much so that it's going to result in the desolation of their cities, desolation of their land. So in other words, Isaiah is saying the same thing that Daniel is saying. Now we know that this initially came to pass when the Babylonian army came in and basically carried them away for a period of the 70 years of desolation that Daniel spoke of when he referred to Jeremiah's vision in chapter 9. But then we read about the abomination of desolation. And we know, again, in 70 A.D., in particular referred to the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem, they made the land utterly desolate. And just to show you that Isaiah's prophecy was being fulfilled in the generation in which Jesus lived and the apostles lived, let me turn you back to John 12 just to show you this. John chapter 12. Take a look at this. You'll see this passage is amazing how often it is quoted. John 12. And he says here, down in verse 37, let's take a look at that. Everybody get John, chapter 12, verse 37. But though, that's the Lord Jesus, and though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Now, why were they not believing in him? It says that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53. Now he goes to Isaiah 6. For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Boy, isn't that amazing? And now, one more time, go to Acts and look at Paul use the same passage in Acts 28, chapter 28. Take a look there. The very last thing that we have recorded in the book of Acts is the Apostle Paul quoting from this exact passage of Scripture. He's had the opportunity when he's in prison in Rome. They've called before him some of the leading Jewish teachers or leaders in the synagogues of that day, brought them to the apostle, for the apostle to teach them, to preach to them about the kingdom of God. And most of them basically are rejecting what he has to say. Most of them do. And so Paul leaves them with his parting words. This is what he says to them. Acts 28, verse 25. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. Isn't that amazing? Same passage. But anyhow, I read all that scripture just to say this. I believe that what Daniel speaks of in his prophecy in chapter 9, when he says vision and prophecy would be sealed up, I believe this is exactly what he was saying. The Jews would be partially hardened, blinded judicially by God as a result of the crucifixion of their own Messiah. Okay? So I believe that is part of what took place in those 70 weeks. Now, if you go back to Daniel 9, let me take you to another passage over there. Daniel 9. Take a look here. So we've covered five of these six things that were going to take place. Now let's look at this last one. Everybody looks at Daniel 9, verse 24. And it talks about anointing the most holy. Some translations use the most holy place. You know, this is interesting, and I'm trying not to overwhelm you with a lot of the grammar and stuff, because, you know, we're going to keep this simple as we can. But this is one of the most difficult passages to translate from Hebrew into English. I mean, you can look at all kinds of different scholars and all kinds of language experts, and every one of them give this ninth chapter at the very end here a different rendition. It's amazing how many differences you get in the translation. But anyhow, he's saying that they're going to anoint the most holy place. Now, One of the things that all of us need to understand is that there is a contrast between the Old and the New Testament, between Old Covenant and New Covenant. One of the things that happened when the Jews first set up the tabernacle of Moses, they went through this elaborate ritual of anointing the most holy place. Okay? And I want to show you something just for your own instruction, because I want you to see the natural, and I want you to see the spiritual, I want you to see the fulfillment of this and how it relates to us today. Okay? So with that in mind, turn back to the book of Exodus, and let me show you something in Exodus chapter 40. Let's go there. Now, all of us remember that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, brought them into the wilderness, He gave them instruction to build this elaborate tent for God to dwell in. Y'all remember the tabernacle of Moses? I've said it before. You know, if everybody watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, they saw a little box, Ark of the Covenant, so y'all know about the Ark. Everybody knows about the Ark. Most folks don't know too much about the rest of the stuff, but the Ark actually was in a building there. It was in a tent, okay? And this is a very detailed and elaborate setup that God had. But the purpose of that tabernacle, that was it was right smack dab in the center of the camp, right in the middle of the camp. Everything, all the tents of Israel surrounded this huge tent that was in the center, like a pavilion. And it was a picture of the king's residence, the royal residence of the king. The king in the ancient East, he always had the biggest tent. How many of you have ever seen those old movies? You ever saw Ben-Hur? You see, you know, Ben-Hur goes into this movie, this desert sheik, and he's got this huge tent, you know? And that's the way the sultans lived, or the prince of the people, or the leader. He had the biggest tent, and it was right smack dab in the center of the city. And so here's God, has his big tent right in the center of the city of the people of God. And yet there was something, this wasn't a normal tent, it wasn't an ordinary tent. This was the tent that would house Jehovah, so to speak. In other words, this is where God would come and reside among his people, dwell literally in the midst of his people. And so it couldn't just be some ordinary tent. They had to do certain things with this to prepare it, to make it a suitable habitation for the Lord to inhabit. Well, one of the things they did is, after, of course, they constructed it according to his directions, they had to anoint it. They had to go through this ritual. And that's what I want you to show you here in Exodus chapter 40. Take a look down at verse 7 and look what it says. Now, they're going through and they're setting everything up. Okay, they're putting all the equipment into place and getting it all ready. And God basically tells him through Moses, he says, verse 7, you shall set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the veil for the gateway of the court. Now watch this. Then you shall take the anointing oil and watch. Anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. And you shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. And you can go down and read the rest of this passage, or you can read Exodus 32. God told them, I want you to anoint everything with oil. Why do I want you to anoint everything with oil? Because I want you to consecrate it to me. I want you to, in a sense, set that aside exclusively for my use. Render that to me. That is going to be my habitation, and it has to be holy if I'm going to inhabit that, because I'm holy. Now, oil was poured out, and oil was customarily referred to as an anointing. You poured oil on it, you anointed it. Okay? In other words, before God could inhabit this new tabernacle that had been erected, it had to be anointed with oil, and then God's Shekinah glory came in and filled the place. Okay? I mean, literally filled the place. Okay? Now, they didn't do that when they did Solomon's temple, because the instruments were already anointed. Everything had been anointed. They simply took the instruments that had already once been anointed and just moved them into the temple. Okay? Now, here's the key. Just like they had to anoint the old tabernacle, the dwelling place of God under the old covenant, before God could inhabit it, so too the new tabernacle that God would make for himself also had to be anointed. Now, the new tabernacle, or the new temple that God would make for himself under the new covenant, would consist of all those who have faith in Christ Jesus. He dwells in a spiritual house today. God, we are a temple here. We are a temple of God. God dwells in our midst. He says, wherever two or three gather in my name, there I am, Jehovah, Yahweh. There I am in their midst. I'm in the midst of us. I mean, I guess you maybe didn't realize God showed up this morning when we showed up. It's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? God's here. And you know, angels are here. They're observing us. They listen to me speak, and they're listening to us sing, and they're watching what we're doing. They're involved in this. You know, we're not We feel separated from the heavenly realm because we can't see it, but it's real. Okay? So God had to anoint, in a sense, his new tabernacle. Now, when did that happen? Well, think about the day of Pentecost. And think about when all the believers were gathered in the upper room. You remember 120 of them? And it says the Holy Spirit came, and he says he came down upon them in the form of a tongue, flaming tongue of fire. Remember that? You know what happened? On the day of Pentecost, God anointed his most holy place. Remember, the oil always spoke of the Holy Spirit. And just like the old tabernacle was anointed before God inhabited it, the Holy Spirit anoints it, and the presence of God filled the early temple, the early church. Okay? Now, all that would take place within the 70-week time span. You all kind of understand the analogy, the comparison between the old and the new, how that all fits together? Okay? So here, see, this is the thing to kind of keep in mind. The Jews, when they annulled the old covenant, when they murdered the Lord Jesus, when they broke the old covenant, the same action that abrogated the old covenant ratified the new covenant. It was the same action. Okay? Okay, when the Jews murdered the Lord Jesus, and by that action they abrogated or annulled the old covenant that was between God and Israel, and I'll show you that in Zechariah 11 in just a moment, that same action instituted the new covenant. It brought in the new. The old went out, the new came in. All right? So the death of Jesus institutes the new covenant. With the new covenant comes a new temple, a new house for God, a new tabernacle, if I can speak, you know, speak that way. So this new tabernacle has to be anointed just like the old tabernacle was anointed. And so the Holy Spirit comes down on the day of Pentecost and anoints it. The power and presence of God fills the early church. And everybody in that area knows that Jehovah is on the scene. I mean, things are going on in that early church. Signs and wonders are taking place. The gospel is being preached. I mean, Peter's walking down the street. People are being raised from the dead. God's working. God's moving. And the gospel is spreading everywhere. And the temple of God is expanding and increasing. And the new covenant is beginning to go out and bring in peoples from the Gentile world as well. So all this is part of what God said was going to take place during the 70 weeks. In other words, 70 weeks would be the end of God's covenant with Israel, but it would be the inception of the new covenant that God would make. One action ends the old, but it begins the new. Just like in Jeremiah's day, Daniel's day, when he says, we have 70 years, we're going to be down in captivity, and there's going to be this decree that's issued. The decree of Cyrus ends the 70 years of desolation in Babylon, but it begins the 70 weeks of Daniel. Same act. Same thing. You know, one ends, one begins. Okay? So, now with that in mind, let me just turn you over to... let's go back to Daniel 9. I'm trying to get all this in one day. I hope I can make it. Look at Daniel chapter 9. And take a peek down here again. Let's go down to verse 25 this time. So hopefully you understand those six things. Now, all of those six things were going to be affected either by the death of Christ or the subsequent resurrection. Okay? And we know the anointing of the temple took place after his resurrection, okay, which he poured forth with the Holy Spirit from on high, and his tabernacle was anointed. I love that picture because it helps me to comprehend the fact that the church is the tabernacle of the Most High. You know, God dwells in our midst. He doesn't dwell in a building of brick and mortars today. He lives among us, his people. He's the desire of God from the beginning of his creation plan was to make a group of people that he could dwell among them. He could be there with them. That's what heaven is all about. You actually dwell with God. You know, and the meek shall inherit the earth. God will be there. I mean, I don't know exactly how it's going to be. I know you'll be able to see the Lord Jesus, but I don't know a whole lot about anything else except we're going to be with God forever. You'll see him. You'll be with him. And he will have his plan, his eternal plan will be consummated because he will have a group of people around him in the center, in which he can be their God forever. And they can be his people. And never again any sorrow or pain or heartache or disappointment. Nothing. You know, God's purpose will be there. So, back in Daniel 9, just to show you something down in verse 25. Let's read from there on. So in other words, he's told Daniel, verse 24, these six things are going to happen within this 70-week time frame. Now, again, have all these things happened, y'all? Can I just maybe pause here? Have all six things happened already? Sure they have. Okay? Absolutely. So in verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, it will be built again with plaza and moat. even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, what I want to focus in on now is this term Messiah the Prince. Remember, we talked about this in the last 2 weeks, that the end of the 62 weeks, which makes it end of 69 weeks, is when Messiah comes on the scene. Now, do you notice the terminology that's applied to Messiah? He's called the Prince. You just read that, Messiah the Prince. That's an interesting term. Let me show you how in the book of Acts, how the Apostle Peter picks up on this term, and he uses this term right out of Daniel. Okay? Go with me to Acts, and first get Acts chapter 5. Because I just want to show you that when we talk about Messiah, the Prince, we're referring to the Lord Christ. Everybody get Acts 5, and when you get down there, let's go down to verse 30. Okay, Acts 5, verse 30. Here's Peter, and he's on trial here for preaching the gospel. Acts 5, verse 30, and he's giving a defense for himself. He's defending himself here and before it's the Sanhedrin he's standing before. And he says in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross." Now watch this terminology here. "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and the Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." You notice he refers to him as prince. The word sometimes is translated leader or commander or captain. Okay? But prince, he uses the terminology that this Jesus was the prince. Now, anybody who was familiar with the Old Testament would realize that when Peter used the term prince, he would be referring to the Messiah in Daniel chapter 9. He's the prince. Let me show you another instance. Go to Acts chapter 3. Look over there for a moment. Acts 3. And this sermon is almost right after Pentecost. Very briefly after that. Again, Peter is preaching. And I'm going to just jump in the middle of his sermon. But he goes in verse 14 and says this. "But you," again he's referring to the Jews, "you disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Notice again the term that he calls Jesus, the Prince of Life. Now, folks, listen, the Prince, and this, why I'm laboring on this is because I think it's going to help us understand who this Prince is in the next verse back in Daniel. Okay? So in other words, a title for the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, was called the Prince. The Prince. How many of you remember when the first king of Israel, who was the first king of Israel? Saul, right? Okay, do you remember who the prophet was at the time who anointed Saul? Samuel, right. And Samuel went through this elaborate ritual. He took a flask of oil and he broke it. And you can read this in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And he broke the flask and he poured the oil over Saul's head. And when he did, he said this, "God has anointed you to be a prince over his people, Israel." That's the same word. I mean, it's translated in some passages, it says commander. Some people say leader. But the original word in Hebrew for prince is the exact same one there in Daniel 9. Prince. So in other words, Saul was a picture of a theocratic ruler. He was the guy who would rule over the people of God in place of God. And he was anointed by God. In other words, he was equipped for that office. There was anointing. There was a pouring forth of oil upon the prince so that he could fulfill his office to which he's been called. So in other words, another title of Jesus is he is the prince or the anointed prince. He is the leader over the people of God. In other words, we don't have a captain, you know, in a sense where we're without, and we don't have an army without a captain. We have a captain over the army of God. We have a commander. We have a prince. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our ruler. Okay? But he is ruling over us in lieu of God. In other words, he is God's representative to us. He is our mediator. Okay? Now, having said all that, go with me back to Daniel 9. Let's read this passage and see if this makes a little bit of sense to you as well. Now, this is where you have to really put your thinking hats on and can really kind of listen in. Okay? Everybody ready? Daniel 9. So, we read verse 25. I mean, I want to go real slow. We all understand another name for the Messiah is the Prince. Is that okay? Is everybody with me there on that? All right? Because if you don't understand that, then you're probably not going to understand verse 26. Okay? But let's make sure we've got that. Now, so after, ready? So we just mentioned Messiah the Prince in verse 25, all right? Now we go to verse 26, and Daniel says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So there he's referring to the death of Jesus in the 70th week. We've already proved that last week. Well, watch. Now watch this. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And his end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, here's where things get real dicey. Here's where things get interesting, to say the least. If you are subscribed to the current view of you're a premillennial dispensational person, then you will read verse 26 saying that the people of the prince who is to come, the prince who is to come is the Antichrist. Okay, that's what they teach, that the prince who is to come is the Antichrist, and way off in the future somewhere, he's going to have an army, and he's going to come against Jerusalem, and eventually he's going to be destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon. But they refer to verse 26, that the prince who is to come refers to the Antichrist. Well, we're just reading this, folks. Now, let me ask you a question. You read verse 25, and it's pretty obvious that the prince was who else? The Messiah, right? So when you get to verse 26, why would you say that the prince in verse 26 is the Antichrist? Why would you want to say that? It doesn't make any sense. In other words, how can you just read that into the text? We're talking about the prince who is to come. Who's the prince who is to come? He's the Messiah. That's what the whole prophecy is about. Now, some people say, well, this refers to Titus. I don't believe it refers to Titus either. Okay, I'll show you why. Look, mark your place there and go to Matthew 22. We get confused sometimes with this. Now, look, if you don't agree with this, that's okay. Don't argue. We don't need to argue about it. That's fine. I'm just giving you how I see this at this point. Okay? So look at Matthew 22. And we can discuss this in a nice way, all right? Matthew 22. All right? Now look down at verse 1. Now watch this, because I want you, I'm going to probably have you do that thing with the Bible where you turn the pages a lot and compare Scripture, okay? Watch this. Verse 1, Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables. Now, he says this, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king, okay, who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, let me just stop here. Okay, what's normally the name of the king's son? Prince, right? I mean, Prince Charles, right? Okay, I mean, prince. So we're talking about a king who's got a prince here, right? Okay, watch. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling to come. And he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his own business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies. Now watch, he destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Yay, wow, that's amazing. Now watch this though. Watch. Verse 7. The king was enraged and sent whose armies? His armies. And what did his armies do? They destroyed those murders and set their city on fire. Now, when we looked at the abomination of desolation, I referred to this passage. Okay? Now what was and it was obvious that these guys knew he was talking about them because they got mad at him as well. Here's the point. What was the army that came and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D.? What makeup was it? It was a Roman army, right? Okay, but look at how you read this parable. It says the Roman army that came and destroyed Israel in 70 A.D., Jerusalem, I should say, was the king's army. You know why? Because all things are God's servants. All things are God's servants. Now, Titus didn't get up that morning and said, oh, Lord God of Israel, how may I serve you better this morning? Okay, he was a pagan. But nonetheless, he was doing the bidding of Jehovah. He was the scourge in the hand of God. Okay? And now, if it's the king's army, let me just say this to you, isn't it the prince's army as well? Sure it is. Okay? Let me give you some proof of this. I mean, you understand that, hopefully. Go back and look at some Old Testament passages. Look at Isaiah 13. I want to show you why I'm saying this. Isaiah 13. I know this is a lot of scripture. I know some of this is very, very heavy. But this is the only way I know how to be able to get into the heart of this what we're looking at here to understand this prophecy. Okay? Because I want you to be able to understand this so when you deal with premillennial dispensationalism, you're able to talk to the people and correctly show them how to interpret this prophecy. Because usually what happens when you're trying to debate somebody with prophecy, it usually ends up into a shouting match. It really does. He says, but, you know, well, I say this means that, and I say this means this. Well, he says, well, let's just sit down, open the Bible, and let's just compare Scripture with Scripture, and let's look at it. You know, but that way, hopefully, you can do that with some of these folks. You can sit down and show them how there's a harmony here in the Scriptures. Because, in other words, we're not, like, reading, we didn't just read Antichrist in the verse 26. We're just showing there's a harmony that fits with all the rest of the other passages as well. You know, how somebody can be, can get a prophecy that's dealing with Jesus, the Messiah, His work on the cross, His being cut off, His bringing in everlasting righteousness, how they can jump from that to Antichrist 2,000 years in the future is beyond me. I mean, I don't know how to do that. That's somebody reading into the text their own idea of what that means. But you certainly can't glean that from the text. Okay? Now look at Isaiah 13. Now watch this, because this is what I'm pointing out here. Look at verse 1. It says, the oracle, Isaiah 13, or the burden concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Now don't miss this. Lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. Watch what God says here. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors. Look how God's calling them. My warriors, my consecrated ones. My proudly exulting ones to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts, watch this, is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and His instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Okay? And he talked about wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Now, this day of the Lord, he was prophesying, listen, was a judgment of God on the Babylonian Empire by the armies of the Medes and the Persians. And you want a proof of this for that? Write down in verse 17, the same chapter. Look at verse 17. He tells you exactly what he's talking about, because you're reading, well, he's saying, I've got my consecrated ones, I've got my mighty warriors, I've got my proudly exalting ones, I've got my instruments of indignation, I've got my army coming. You're going like, wow, what's that? And then he tells you, verse 17, behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. The Medes and the Persians, who will not value silver nor take pleasure in gold. In other words, that, remember when we just talked about the Babylon, the fall of Babylon, how the Persian and Medes came in and destroyed it? Y'all remember that? Y'all out there, did I lose you somewhere back along the line there? Okay. All right, so in other words, God said that I'll get it straight in a minute. The Persians and the Medes were His army. They were His instruments of indignation. They were His army. You see the same thing in Isaiah 10, where he says to Assyria, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Assyria was his rod that he used against his own people. So when we read back there, it says the king will send his armies, you know, or the prince will send his armies. The Roman army, listen, the Roman army that came to destroy Israel, in particular the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, was the army of God at the direction of the Lord Christ, wreaking vengeance on that wicked city for their murdering of their own Messiah. Okay? And that's what Daniel understood. Daniel understood that the prince who was to come would be cut off. And because he would be cut off, he would send an army. And the army that would come against Israel would wreak desolation in the land and leave them forever desolate. That is why he became so discouraged and so depressed and so disconsolate, because he understood what the vision was. God had given them, so to speak, this new lease on life, 70 years. And rather than it come in with a happy ending, it was going to result in their utter desolation and ruin. And the cause would be their killing of their own Messiah. Daniel understood that. And he knew that somehow, he didn't know all the details, but he knew an army would come in and destroy them. Okay? And this army, look back at Daniel 9, if you would, for a moment. Okay? This army, and at the very end, verse 27, it speaks about, let me just read the passage. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. You see that analogy that says poured out? This desolation would be poured out. You know what it says in some translations? That this desolation would come like a flood. A flood. Okay? One of the things that you learn from the prophetic language, listen here, is that when an army came into a land, when God was judging a land, and he raised up an army and sent the army in. The prophets oftentimes spoke of that coming army as a flood from Jehovah. A flood would overrun the land. And when the Roman army came in and overran the land of Israel and eventually went into Jerusalem and overtook it, it was a flood that came in that issued in their total desolation. Okay? Now, let me show you one more thing. I'll try to get to this as well. Look here. This is always the interesting verse. I want to spend this time. I'm going to take this one last because this is the fun verse. Look at verse 27 again. Ready? He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. All right, let's just stop. Okay? Now, this is where it gets interesting. Okay, here's what the dispensationalists tell us again. And I want to present their view fairly. I just want you to understand what they're saying. What they say is that this Antichrist, who they conjured up out of verse 26, Antichrist, listen, is going to make a covenant with the Jews. And he's going to make a covenant. After 3.5 years, he's going to break this covenant. In the middle of the week, he's going to break the covenant. And then he's going to put, somehow desecrate the altar in the rebuilt temple by offering up a swine or doing something on the altar there, and they're defiling the altar and bringing in the abomination of desolation. So what they say, this verse 27 means, is that when it says, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, they say that's Antichrist makes a covenant with the Jews. And in the middle of the week, we know that's 3.5 years, he breaks the covenant, and then all those things begin to happen, bad for Israel. Then the wars begin to start, and everything finally issues 3.5 years later at the Battle of Armageddon. Again, I submit to you, this passage has nothing to do with some supposed Antichrist making a covenant with the Jews. The reason I say that is, first and foremost, is, that, again, the language, the original language in this passage is very difficult to translate. Very difficult to translate. But one thing is clear. There is not a single word, listen very carefully, there's not a single word anywhere in the entirety of the Scriptures, both old and new, of any so-called covenant that Antichrist would make with the Jews. Not one reference anywhere else in the Scripture, except what the dispensationalists tell us is in this verse. There isn't any single reference. You cannot find it anywhere else in the Scriptures. But, however, the Scriptures are replete with instances and references to a covenant that would be brought in when the Messiah came. This covenant is called the New Covenant. It's called the Everlasting Covenant. It's called the Covenant of Peace. I mean, you read all these different promises in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, here in Daniel. You read it in the Old Testament, in passages in the Torah as well, about this new covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, you can read it. There are numerous instances of a covenant that God was going to make, a new covenant. All right? Now, not one reference to a covenant that Antichrist was going to make with the Jews. Now, here's the thing. Any truth that you find in the Scriptures, listen very carefully, this will help you understand the Word. Any truth that you find in the Scriptures in a single passage must be able to be verified by another passage in the Scripture if it's to be accepted as true. You must have at least two. Listen, God gave us this rule a long time ago. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Two or three. Two is a perfect witness. You cannot just have one witness. Because if there is, listen, a single reference here to Antichrist in the covenant, then there's got to be another reference somewhere in the Scripture to confirm this. That's why I've been trying to show you in Isaiah, and I took you into Jeremiah previously, and I've shown you passages in Ezekiel, where everything that Daniel is saying can be confirmed by another prophet. Okay? But you can't find that anywhere else in the Scripture. Now, listen to this. Let me just give you this passage. This is how some of the leading Hebrew scholars translate this passage. It says, listen, 1 week shall confirm the covenant with many. That's how they translate in Hebrew. 1 week shall confirm the covenant with many. 1 week shall confirm the covenant with many. And it says, in the middle of the week, sacrifice and grain offering will cease. You hear what I just said? 1 week will confirm the covenant with many. In the middle of the week, sacrifice and grain offering will cease. Now, here we go. All right. We told you already before in the previous taste. Jesus' ministry lasted how long? 3.5 years. Okay? Turn back with me to Luke chapter 13. And let me show you some. Mark there. Mark, because watch how this is going to confirm this. There's a couple of things we'll see here. And I'll try to elaborate on this a little bit. Watch Luke 13. Here's a parable. Now, don't miss this. Because here's a key, again, Remember we saw last time the 70 times 7 in Matthew? Y'all here remember that? Jesus takes that number. How many times must I forgive my brother? He comes to me 70 times 7, 490 years. There's the 70 weeks. Now watch this and see if this looks familiar. Luke 13, verse 5. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. Now watch. He said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. But if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Now listen, 3 years this guy came looking for fruit on his fig tree. Didn't find any fruit. But he says, I'm going to cut it down. And the guy gets in and pleads, give me one more year. Give me some more time. He says, all right, I'll give you another year. If it doesn't bear fruit, I'm going to cut it down. Listen, Jesus, you can read this from John's ministry. Jesus' ministry with the Jews lasted exactly 3.5 years. 3 years. 3 years. Three Passovers that you record in John. They had ample opportunity to receive Christ as their Messiah. They had ample opportunity. Ample opportunity. His signs, the words that he spoke, everything bore witness of him. They rejected him. They had one more period, that 6 months period, 3.5 years. And what did they do? They finished it by cutting off the Messiah. When they cut off the Messiah, that was the end of it. God said, cut that fig tree down. Okay? But when is Messiah cut off? In the middle of the week. 3.5 weeks. 3.5 years. Now, here's the point. Think about this for a moment. Jesus is cut off. You know what happens when Jesus is cut off? What happens to the sacrifices that are being offered in the temple? Are they of any value from that moment on? No. They are worthless. From that moment on, every single sacrifice that was offered on that altar in Jerusalem was totally useless. Because the supreme sacrifice had come. I don't have time to read it, but to quote it, read Hebrews 10. Read Hebrews 10. It says, by one sacrifice, Jesus basically made every other sacrifice obsolete. The reason those other sacrifices ceased after 3.5 years is because the one supreme sacrifice that God accepted was offered. Now watch this in Matthew 26. I've got to show you this because the language is just so incredibly similar to Daniel's prophecy. There's no way it can just be a happenstance. Look at Matthew 26. You might even want to hold your place in Daniel 9 and just look at the passages and compare the two of them to see how similar they are. Okay? And I'm running out of tape, and I can't believe it because I can't get this in. Matthew 26, verse, what did you say, Susie? Verse 28, right? Absolutely. Look at this. Now watch. Very good. Verse 27. Let's read verse 27. Back up, verse 27. Jesus, at the Last Supper, here's what he says. When he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, his disciples, saying, drink from it, all of you. Now watch, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Go back to Daniel 9, read it. Ready? And another translator writes it this way. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Now, folks, listen. Jesus, when he died, think about what happened. What happened in the temple with that great veil that was there? Torn from top to bottom, wasn't it? Okay? Torn from top to bottom. Twofold things showed that. In other words, now the way into the Holy of Holies was open for all, but the tearing of the temple also represented the judgment of God on that wicked, abominable thing. Because you know what had happened to it? The temple had become, what? A den of robbers. Remember what Jesus said? Had this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? That was, God's temple had become an abominable thing because it had become nothing but a robber's den. And when they killed Jehovah's Messiah, the death of Jesus ratified the new covenant. The new covenant was ratified and the old covenant was abrogated by the death of Christ. And when the new covenant was ratified, all Old Testament sacrifices were forever made obsolete. An end was put to them. Okay? That's what that passage is referring to. Because it keeps in perfect context and with the subject matter, which is the Messiah who was to come and the work that he would accomplish. And listen, as a result of Jesus ratifying the new covenant and the old covenant being abrogated, the doom of Israel was sealed. And only the remnant within Israel were saved. The rest of them were given up to judicial sentencing, and they were made blind to the Scriptures. And in 70 A.D., the desolation that Daniel predicted came upon them, which was the judgment for their killing of the king's son, who then sent his armies to burn their city up and destroy it. Now, when you understand it from that perspective, the whole prophecy makes perfect sense. And you can understand that there's no 70-week period, some 7-year period way off in the future where some so-called Antichrist is going to pop up and make some covenant. The covenant that was referred to in Daniel is the same covenant that's referred to in Jeremiah. It's the same covenant referred to in Matthew. It's the same covenant referred to in Isaiah. It's the same covenant referred to in Ezekiel. It's the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, the only covenant that the Old Testament speaks about. It doesn't speak of any other covenant except the new one that was going to be brought in and the old one that was going to be made void. So the idea that, this is Antichrist doing in verse 27 is what Christ has done. And when you understand that, the prophecy focuses in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the focus should be on, Jesus, on what he's done. Because Jesus has offered this one sacrifice for us, we don't need to offer sacrifices anymore. We are now a living sacrifice. We don't need to offer lambs and bulls and goats. It even tells you in Hebrews 10 that sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. God says, I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats. They never meant anything to God except as they prefigured Jesus who was to come, the supreme sacrifice. That's the only value that they had. And the notion that somehow God would accept an animal sacrifice when the supreme sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the song we sung this morning, has already come, and that God would look with any favor on an animal sacrifice that's to somehow propitiate God is well nigh the blasphemy. Because it's derogatory to the sacrifice that Jesus has offered. And especially, some will tell us, well, they're going to have the animal sacrifices during the millennium as a reminder of Jesus' sacrifice. Folks, what do you need a reminder of Jesus' sacrifice for when he's sitting there in front of you and you can see the scars in his hands? Why would you need him? There he is. There's the Lamb. That's why we sang about him this morning. He is the Lamb that we present before God. There isn't any other sacrifice that we can present before him that God would accept. So, we have to close on that. And I didn't get it all in, but I have to stop because I'm out of time. So, it's a bummer. I can't get it finished. So, anyhow, let's close and we'll pick us up next time or whatever the Lord wills, okay?